Well, we are returning back to our study of the Ten Commandments this morning. The last time we talked about it was Palm Sunday. Doesn't that seem like a long time ago? Joni has been doing the decorations, and she said, Easter stuff is still up. I said, shoot, it's Christmas time. You put up your decorations early. I like to leave up the tree and have the lights through the whole month of January, personally. I kind of like to stretch it out. And so we need to keep the resurrection in focus. But we're coming back to our study of the Sixth Commandment today. And what we did is on Palm Sunday, we traced the growing hostility between the religious leaders in Israel, the people who I refer to as the legalists because they were all about the law, and the healing and the teaching and the prophetic ministry of this man called Jesus of Nazareth. Ultimately, they couldn't take him any longer. He was too much a threat, and they started formulating a plan that led to his arrest, false charges, condemnation, execution, political murder is what it really turned out to be. We traced that through on Palm Sunday and then onto Easter. And you see, despite fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, besides fueling God's plan of atonement through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, despite the fact that all of that happened because God willed it to be, those people are still responsible for their actions and their motives and their hard heart. They're accountable for their motives, including the fickle crowd that cried, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" The same people that were waving the palm fronds a few days before. Now in Matthew 27, Pilate, when he saw what was going on here, he got cold feet in the matter. And he stated defensively in Matthew 27, "I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility." He didn't like what was going on, and the crowd followed up by saying, "Let his blood be upon us and our children." Those are chilling words, especially when you think about what happened not quite 40 years later when the Romans had enough of the nation of Israel. They came into Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, they killed a whole lot of the people of Israel, and there are historians who say there is a cause and effect in this relationship of that. Let his blood be upon us and our children. Murder has consequences. The biblical narrative, as you read through it from Genesis all the way through to Revelation, reveals abuse after abuse of the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." Now, we previously introduced two Hebrew terms. Sherry, if you could flip there. Ratsak, which is a Hebrew term for murder, premeditated murder, vengeful, thoughtful, planned murder. And harag, which means to kill. And to kill can be accidental, it can be military action, or it can be state-sanctioned executions to follow the dictates of the law, to protect society as a whole. Our mission today is what we are going to do is we're going to examine and compare these terms. And then we're going to take a look at what Jesus had to say about this whole issue of murder. How it goes beyond physical violence to issues of our heart. Now, if you would turn in your Bible to Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to camp out here in chapter 21 in just a bit. Exodus 20, verse 13 says, "You shall not murder." Four words, heavy words. You shall not murder. The bedrock of this command in Exodus goes backwards to God's covenant with Noah immediately after the flood. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God says to Noah, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man." I'm going to let that sink in just a moment. See, murder demonstrates an extreme contempt for God. It isn't just an extreme contempt for the person who was killed. It goes back to the creator and sustainer of all life. God made all of us. There is a sanctity to life. We're going to talk more about that in a little bit. But there is a sanctity, a worth of us, because every one of us is made as the image of God. Theologians use the term imago Dei, the image of God. And this is vital to keep in our minds because there are no disposable people. But you know what? This theme didn't start in Genesis 9. It actually started even earlier in Genesis chapter 4 when the first child born from that first sinful couple took the life of his brother. Cain killed his brother Abel. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, after the situation where Abel brought his sheep blood offering and Cain brought his produce offering, and God rejected it, not because of what it was, but the heart of Cain. God said to him in Genesis 4, 7, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. The way I envision this is like a mountain lion. I saw on YouTube a couple weeks ago where somebody was taking a video through their patio door and a mountain lion was walking on the other side of it in a pane of glass. And that mountain lion, you know how they move, all stealthy. And it says, sin is crouching outside your door like a mountain lion. It desires to have you, but you must master it. God said it, sin is masterable. But Cain in his anger didn't want any part of that. He dove into sin head first, and he killed his brother. So God cursed the ground because of that, because of him. He said, your brother's blood cries out from the ground. Because his blood that he had shed was in the ground, Cain could no longer grow things. When Cain hears this, he's unrepentant. He isn't even sad that he kills his brother. He selfishly protests in Genesis 4, 13 and 14. My punishment is more than I can bear. Can you hear the whiner in him? All of a sudden, he's the victim. Today, you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence, and I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will want to kill me. You're going, quit whining. You just killed your brother. He intuitively understood that by taking the life of another person, that he would be separated from God. That is the penalty of sin, is separation from God. We're going to see more about that when we get into the part where we talk about Jesus. That he would be hidden from God's presence. Physical separation, spiritual separation. And that there's also a cost for murder. This is where it's established right here. Cain said, whoever finds me will kill me. That was the very first murder, but he understood that by doing this act, by killing his brother, he was culpable. He was guilty, and he wore that on him. He understood that. There's a price for shedding human blood, just as we saw in Genesis 9:6, when God said, if a human sheds blood, their blood will be shed by another human because you were made in the image of God. We can't forget that. In Exodus chapter 21, the next chapter, if you've got your Bible open to Exodus 20, verses 12 through 14. In Exodus chapter 21, verse 12. This is an expansion of the Ten Commandments. God says to Moses, anyone who strikes a person with a fatal blow is to be put to death. Have we established that now? The price for murder is sacrificing your own life. Verse 13, however, if it is not done intentionally, but God lets it happen, they are to flee to a place I will designate. Verse 14, but if anyone schemes and kills someone deliberately, that person is to be taken from my altar and put to death. Murder demands justice. Taking a human life, and it says anyone, man or woman, gender has nothing to do with it. We get in our modern courts today, we're saying as a person of age, we've seen cases where teens and preteens have killed someone. What is the culpability of that? What do they deserve in this right here? It says anyone shall surely be put to death. It's swift and it's clear. It's evident by motives, by their actions. They scheme and they kill deliberately. And it talks about removal from the altar. There, if you read through the Old Testament, there are places where someone runs to the altar and holds onto the horns of the altar. That was the mercy seat. That was their last pleading for mercy. And God says, take them away from my altar. This is God's words. Don't extend them mercy. There's no more mercy given to someone who has committed murder. Put them to death. There's a final mandate. And I know this sounds harsh, and I don't want to sound harsh, but I have to tell you what Scripture says. It is not my job to sanitize it. When pastors do that, they're going to answer to God for that, and I don't want to do that. I simply want to tell you what Scripture says, and then you're going to have to deal with your own conscience with it. Because we get into something when we look at this right here called the ethics of capital punishment. I spent part of a morning as I was getting ready for this sermon going online and reading the different viewpoints. And there's a lot of them. And they go back to about the middle of the 20th century in the 1960s when the sexual revolution and the hippies and all that started out, that they started looking at all the way we do things. And they were questioning things. That's kind of when the Ten Commandments started going out of vogue, surprisingly or not. And one of the things was the death penalty. They started looking at that. And all of a sudden, we started seeing governors pardoning people at the last minute. We saw people outside of prisons where there was an execution scheduled and picketing and demonstrating, and it became a political tool. And all of a sudden, people who had murdered, who had been sentenced to die, just as Scripture confirms, were being let off the hook. Society pays for that. We pay for it in prison. The cost of their food, their housing, their medical, the cost of prison guards to run the prison. It's expensive. I've known a couple prison guards. They tell some really ugly stories. They say that executing someone is more expensive than housing them for life, and that's a bit disingenuous because they have made it. The people who are against capital punishment have made it so it's appeal after appeal after appeal, and they have just milked the legal system because of this. When the Bible clearly says, if you shed blood, your life will be forfeit. And it's kind of ironic because when they talk about the sanctity of human life, how much they devalue human life by murdering someone. If you talk to anyone who's been involved in the legal system, they tell you the murder and the assaults that happen in prison. Because those people rarely change. When we were in Tampa, on the news, they said they were looking for a felon who had been let out of prison in October of last year. He was wanted for 8, possibly up to 10 armed robberies since then. The talk about rehabilitation, there's also a term called recidivism. That means that felons tend to follow the patterns that they've learned. This is not about mercy. This is about what biblical justice demands. Now, some contend that capital punishment and abortion are exactly the same issue. And when I was in Florida, I talked to my son-in-law's friend who said this to me. How can you be for capital punishment and against abortion because you're both killing people? There is a big difference between killing the guilty and killing the innocent. When you get into this mix right here, you have to make sure that you are seeing it straight. The Bible says you murder, you forfeit your life. And it says that those in authority have the responsibility to protect society from violent criminals. We've heard of this. It makes the news every once in a while. They let somebody out of jail and they go and they kill somebody else. And you go, how does this happen? How does this happen? Because justice is not done. Taking the life of another person. And have you ever, anybody here seen the movie The Green Mile? Okay, it's not a comfortable movie to watch, especially at the end, you know. And I sat there and I watched it recently while I was working through the sermon. And it's The Green Mile is a movie about prison guards in a death row setting. And there's another side story that's kind of cool that goes along with it. But the issue is that they run the electric chair and they have to put these people to death. It's not a pleasant thing. I would not want to witness this. Honestly, I wouldn't, from even watching the movie. But it needs to be done in some cases. In Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 25, we get into a side version here. Exodus 21, verse 22. If people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, and the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. When we talk equating murder and leniency and abortion all together, the Bible protects the unborn. Verse 23, but if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. That's where that comes from. You've heard the eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It comes directly out of Scripture in this of killing the unborn. Burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. The Bible is really clear that protecting the unborn is vital. It's important. It doesn't say protect the guilty, those who murdered. There is a provision we saw in verse 13, Exodus 21:13, about accidental death. If you take your Bibles and turn over to Numbers chapter 35. Now this is a fairly long section, and maybe you've read through this before. If this is new, this is something to think of. Numbers 35, starting in verse 11. Select some towns to be your cities of refuge, to which a person who has killed someone accidentally may flee. They will be places of refuge from the avenger. The avenger was a relative. Maybe you've heard of the term kinsman redeemer before, like Boaz and Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. That was the positive side of it. The kinsman redeemer was also the avenger. When one of their relatives was killed, they were the head of the clan, and they were to go out and avenge that person's blood. It says in verse 13, they will be places of refuge from the avenger so that anyone accused of murder may not die before they stand trial before the assembly. So see, in Israel at that time, they had courts set up that they were judging whether a person was killed accidentally or with intent. These six towns you give will be your cities of refuge. Give three on this side of the Jordan and three in the Canaan side. These six towns will be a place of refuge for Israelites and for foreigners residing among them, so that anyone who has killed another accidentally can flee there. So God was saying, there is times when accidents happen. Horrible accidents. In verse 18, it says, if someone strikes someone a fatal blow with an iron object and that person is murdered, the murderer is to be put to death. That means if you whack somebody on the head with a hammer, if you shoot someone, you're a murderer. Or if you're holding a stone and strike someone a fatal blow with it and that person is murdered, the murderer is to be put to death. That's how they presume Cain killed Abel, that he picked up a rock and he bashed in his head. You are a murderer. You give up your life. Or if anyone is holding a wooden object, a stick, a club, and strikes someone a fatal blow that that person is a murderer, the murderer is to be put to death. The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death. When the avenger comes upon the murderer, the avenger shall be put to death. If anyone with malice aforethought, you get this, malice aforethought, shoves another or throws something at them intentionally so that they die, or if out of enmity one person hits another with their fist, they beat him. So you see, all the weapons that were used, all the tools that were used at that time are covered. And the whole thing here is if there's malice involved, if you intentionally do this, you will be put to death. Verse 22, but if without enmity, someone suddenly pushes another or throws something at them unintentionally or without seeing that drops on them a stone heavy enough to kill them and they die, then since the other person was not an enemy and no harm was intended, the assembly must judge between the accused and the avenger of blood according to these regulations. The assembly must protect the one accused of murder from the avenger of blood and send the accused back to the city of refuge to which they fled. So the Bible is not all blood and guts. There is provision here for accidental death. If you do something and did not intend to do it, but there is still consequences. Those people were consigned to those cities of refuge for their life or until the high priest at the time died and then they were given a pardon. Execution is withheld. The avenger was not allowed to avenge their relative, but there was still a cost. Today you hear the term cities of refuge, right? You've heard that. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to set them up to house illegal aliens, people who've been here, who have not naturalized. That is a whole different thing than the biblical sense of this. This was all about taking of life. We politicized this issue right here. But the Bible makes it really clear in the Old Testament what the demand was for murder. Now, we're going to switch gears here, and we're going to look at what the New Testament has to say. See, Jesus was radically different from the Jewish religious leaders in several different ways. He was healing, compassionate to the marginalized of their society, and he was also a huge challenge to their adding of laws. Remember, the Ten Commandments became then Leviticus. They were fleshed out. By the time Jesus came, there was over 600 laws that the religious leaders had added to this. On the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus brings a lot of these issues to light. And if you would turn over to Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, that's where we're headed. Matthew chapter 25. When Moses received the law from God, God told people exactly what he wanted them to do to honor him and expand the kingdom. But they had not been doing it. Someday I'm going to preach through the Sermon on the Mount and the whole completion, start with the Beatitudes. So hang with me. One day we'll get there. But what we're going to do is we're going to jump in and out a little bit here because some of them apply directly to the Ten Commandments. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fires of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. Verse 21, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Jesus is confirming Old Testament law and principle here. But he's writing the way the rabbis and the Pharisees only dealt with the external part of it. Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, his relationship to the law. He says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. There are people who think, and this young man that I was talking to down in Florida said, instead of the Ten Commandments, why don't they have something that Jesus said about mercy? And I said, because Jesus and the Ten Commandments are one and the same. Jesus intensifies the meaning of the commandment. He doesn't abolish or soften it, as we're going to see here. Jesus first presumes that the Ten Commandments are understood by his original listeners. They had heard it. They had been to the temple. They had been to synagogue, which is their church, or they had heard it from their parents from generation to generation to generation. We've talked about Deuteronomy chapter 6, the Shema, before. And in there, it says, impress the knowledge of God and God's word on your children. The idea of impress is having a signet ring. Remember seeing how envelopes would get sealed where they would take and close it up? They would take and put a little hot wax and they would use their ring as a seal? That is impressing it, the hot wax. Your children are the wax that you are impressing the knowledge of God and his principles upon. And he says, impress these things upon them. That's what we are to do as parents and grandparents of our children, that they, Scripture leaves a lasting mark. And Jesus does not rescind the Old Testament, thou shalt not murder. He says, anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. Jesus says, those who murder are going to face human courts and execution. He did not soften that. There are people who think that's the case. And what they do is they separate the testaments. Over here is the Old Testament. You've got this old God with a gray beard, and he's angry, you know, and he's, thou shalt not, and kill these people, and, you know, and he's, you know. And then over here, then he has a son. He sends his son. And all of a sudden, you've got that kinder and gentler God. You know, my son, he's kind of cool. He's kind of like a 60s hippie. He's got long hair and a beard, right? And he has a commune. He's got these followers, and he preaches love and peace and kumbaya. Have you heard it done that way before? Yeah, there are people who understand it that way, and I'm here to tell you that is not true. Jesus and the Father are one and the same. The Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are all in 100% agreement. They do not contradict each other. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that someone who takes a human life with intent gets off scot-free. Verse 22, Jesus predictably takes this a step farther, a long step farther. The hearers are going, okay, he's talking about murder. I've never killed anybody. Personally, I've never killed anybody. I'm off scot-free. And Jesus says, but, oh, why is that word but? But you know it's going to get bad when the Bible says but. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. That's all of us. That's all of us. If you grew up in a family, you have been mad at somebody in that family before. Mom and dad, brother, sister, they've ticked you off. And it says, again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, is in danger of the fire of hell. Here we see three levels of accountability. First level right here says, I tell you, anyone that is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. The core issue with this is with relationships. We've already said we have two levels of relationship. Vertical is with God. And with God, we have to, in order to have the right relationship with him, we have to treat other image bearers with respect. Horizontal is we are not allowed to diminish the worth of other people with our mouths, harming them with gossip and slander and malice. Have you seen it? Watch the news. You'll see it in action. That's why I've gotten to the point where there's a lot of news I won't watch because it is so rotten and vindictive. We are not allowed to do that. See, what it is they call that murdering their character. We see it with our president. We see it in politics. Character assassination. It starts with annoyance. It starts with political views. To the Lord, it's the same as taking up a weapon. The second level, again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, raka, is answerable to the court. Raka in Hebrew meant empty. What it was saying, empty head. Our term would be idiot, moron, dunce, even the unpolitically correct, which many of us grew up, you're retard, okay? Terrible things to say to people, right? Maybe at some point it slipped out of your own mouth. It's belittling people by name calling. It's demeaning, demeaning the image of God. You're demeaning the Creator who created them. It shows simmering anger. It's not just a flash of anger. It's simmering anger. It's an anger that someone hurt us and we're just going to make them pay. There's a third level. Anyone who says, you fool, is in danger of hellfire. There's an escalation here. It went from a flash of anger to simmering anger to fury, where you stop short of smashing someone, but you tear them apart with your words. There's no physical, but the murderous intent comes out your mouth. Probably heard on the playground, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never. That is not true. That is not true. They do. And the scripture confirms that, that words and things are important to God. We are not allowed to practice fits of rage. And you know what Jesus says? You're in danger of hellfire if you do. Now, today, hell has not become a real popular topic. As a matter of fact, our current Pope denies that there's a hell. That's what he told people. There is a hell because it came right out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on a cross. And there is a place of punishment that if you live with a habit and behavior of fury, of anger, of nasty words, that's very well your destination. Now, I'm not going to leave you there. We're running a little late. I'm going to close here, verses 23 and 24. Here's the resolution. Here's your out. Here's the remedy. Here's the cure. This is your doctor says, you got this, but I got a pill for it. Jesus says, here's the cure. If you're offering your gift at the altar and there, remember that your brother or sister has something against you, not that you have something against your brother, that's a whole different thing, but if your brother or sister has something against you, if you've done something to them that they're justifiably mad at you, it says leave your gift right there. Go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. The issue here is that religious observance is secondary to reconciliation. That means that very likely, if you have this in your life, sitting in church, singing, giving, praying, hearing a sermon, even fellowship is all secondary. And it probably is not real meaningful because you've got to take care of what's right in hand. And you know what it says? It says go. It doesn't say wait for them. Well, they started it. You know, if you've been parents, you've heard that, right? They started it. It doesn't matter. If you're a Christian, you've got to go. This isn't fair. What are we, second grade? We can't fall back on that. It says, you go. You be the adult. Reconcile. Do what you can. It doesn't say it's going to work, but you make your effort to do this. Whew. Can't you give us something easy, Lutke? What's up with this? You know you're going to leave me with this? That's what it says. We are to initiate. As we close this morning, up on the screen you're going to see Micah 6:8. Is that a verse you've seen before? The thing of it is that that's a bit proof texted. It's pulled out of context. Micah, as he's talking about here, Micah 6:6-8 says, With what shall I come before the Lord? Shall I bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? Jesus said, when you go before the altar, this, see how this ties in? He says, whatever you bring with calves a year old, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? If you bring in all your herd, if you bring in everything you have before the altar and you have these sins in your life, God says, no. Micah goes on and says, with 10,000 rivers of oil, now he's getting excessive. If you bring in all the oil that you could possibly get, this olive oil, as an offering to God, and you're not right, he says, shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression? Think of Abraham having Isaac tied down on the altar, and he's ready to strike. With the death of Isaac negated Abraham's sin? And the answer is no. Micah's laying it out here of saying, when you go before God, none of these things are going to happen. And then he says this, he has shown you, O man, what is good. God tells you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly. We are to act different than the world, starting in your family. We are not supposed to be the ones that murder with our mouths. We are to love mercy. When someone does it and then says sorry, we are to accept the apology, not be jerks about it. You hurt me and I'm going to just hold it. No, you can't. To love mercy means you have to let it go, just like God lets it go. And to walk humbly. You know, there's times you go, oh, God, I did it again. I'm sorry. Confession. Be humbly. This is what God wants from you. And I promise you something. If you practice this in your home, if you practice it with your extended family, if you practice it in your church, you practice it with your friends and your colleagues, your life is going to change. You're going to be different. But that means you got to let some things go. You got to act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Let's take a moment and meditate on this, and then I'll close in prayer.